Our Old Testament reading, Psalms 127 and 128, followed by our New Testament reading from Acts chapter 2. Let us read in unison, remembering that this is the Word of God. We're going to omit this morning the superscriptions and just read the text of the psalm itself. Together, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Blessed is every one who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. There are the two psalms that so memorably speak of the family. Let's now turn to Acts chapter 2. And this takes place in Jerusalem that we just spoke of. And here is the family of God being blessed. And so let us now hear the text for exposition and application from Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. Hear the word of God. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as any one had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. We're calling our message this morning, The Healthy Church. First, we're going to consider the background here of this church in Acts chapter 2. And I want to submit to you that what we have read in Acts chapter 2 is a pattern. It's not merely a bare history of what happened. It is a pattern for all time. Now, there are certain elements of this pattern that need to be adjusted to the current age, and we'll talk about those as we go through. But I do believe that what we have here is a pattern for us. And first of all, as we get into Acts chapter 2, at verse 37, let me just say that this takes place at the close of a sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. I think we're all familiar with this experience, how the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the church, and how there were the tongues like fire that appeared on the heads of the men and women as they were gathered there in the upper room. And that was a fulfillment of the book of Joel. If you look in your pew Bible, you can even see the footnote there, verse 17 to 21, and then we have the footnotes there from Joel 2, 28 through 32. And then, as Peter draws his sermon to a close, God does a wonderful thing, and truly this must be the work of God. This is not just merely because Peter was so persuasive in his words. These are inspired words, and it's recorded for us here in the Word of God under divine inspiration. But I submit to you that just reading these inspired words in the hearing of unconverted people is not going to bring about this same result that we see here in Acts chapter 2, except for the moving of God's Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinful men and bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he finishes the sermon, we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this," they heard the sermon up to this point, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Here were people that were under conviction of sin. And here is a reference to the inner part of man. Man, of course, is two parts. He's the outward physical part that we can see, but he also is that inward part as well that is variously represented in the Bible under different terms such as heart or soul or mind or conscience or will, words like that. And here it references the heart, and they were cut to the very heart, and this clearly was a supernatural act. This is not talking about their physical heart, but it's actually talking about that real center of man, that immaterial part. It says, "They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Here would be a preacher's dream to preach a sermon and have people so moved that they want to know, "What can I do as a result of what I have just heard, that teaching of the Word of God that I have just heard?" So here was a tremendous moving of the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion. Peter replies in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, here the word that he uses is repent, and the original Greek signifies a change of mind, concerning who Jesus is. The Bible teaches us that all of us by nature are enemies of God. People don't like to hear that. It's not very flattering, but yet the Bible does tell us that we who once were enemies have been brought near by the transforming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've become His friends, God's friends, even as Abraham was called the friend of God. And so it says, repent. That is, change your mind concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the living God. He should not be your enemy. You should not be grumbling that you have to keep His holy law. Rather, He should be your friend, and you should delight in His will. So Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There are some denominations that really latch on to this verse, and they say that baptism is properly only in the name of Jesus Christ. However, we take this to be a shortened form of the longer formula that's given in Matthew chapter 28, where the Lord Jesus Christ says go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But here, in this particular occasion, where the Apostle Peter had been preaching to Jews who had largely rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews who had said, His blood be on us and on our children, we will not have this man to reign over us. Here he mentions the second person of the Holy Trinity, and so this stands for the whole formula, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, and that is the sending away, the forgiveness of our sins. And he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so today in the Christian church, when people are baptized, you will notice that they are baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Well, that baptism does signify remission of sins. Now, only God can know the precise moment when a man's sins are forgiven. Sometimes baptism may occur before someone has actually experienced that remission of sins. In the case of a covenant child, that may be the case. But we take it when someone makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and submits to be baptized, we take it he's professed that his sins are remitted, washed away, cleansed, and we pray that that will be true. Of course, it does not prove that everyone who is baptized is of necessity converted and on their way to heaven. There are those that make a false profession. We have examples of that in the book of Acts, actually. And so we all have to have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing I wanted to say about this verse is that repentance is really the flip side of faith. And to put it in simple terms, and hopefully not too simplistic, faith is turning to God. Repentance is turning away from our sins. Then he says in verse 39, "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Here, the promises to you and to your children, to the Jews and to the covenant children, I believe is what he's saying. And then he says, "And to all who are afar off, to the Gentiles as well, as many as the Lord our God will call." We're not going to go into depth on this particular verse. We've used it in the past as we've explained the doctrine of infant baptism, but here is certainly one of the key texts on that particular topic. So here then is a sermon. And here are individuals then who are baptized, and we read about that in a little bit later. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So again, I want to emphasize, this is a pattern. This is not just a bare history of what happened. It's a pattern for all time. And by baptism, these individuals profess their faith in Christ. And baptism is a profession of faith, either on the part of the one being baptized, in the case of an adult, or on the part of the parents on their child's behalf, in the case of a covenant child. The one baptized is added to the church. And isn't that a wonderful doctrine that we have here in verse 41? "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added." And what's implied there is they were added to the church, that is, to the visible church, through the ordinance of baptism. So the church is a recognizable body. The elders of the church know who is a member and who is not a member of that of the church. Those who have been baptized, who have made their profession of faith in that manner, are added to the church. To change the example, the analogy a little bit, the church is the kingdom of Christ, and those whose citizenship is in heaven, as we learned in the book of Philippians not too long ago, are regarded as citizens of his kingdom on earth. And also the church is a family. It's called the household of faith, the family of God. And so God blesses it, as we see in this particular text, even as he blesses the natural family, as we saw in our Old Testament reading this morning in Psalms 127 and 128. Well, this is a pattern then. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that the case of Joseph of Arimathea in John chapter 19 is an anomaly. It's not a pattern. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. That's not the pattern, that we would be secret disciples. The pattern is that we would profess our faith and be baptized and be added to the church. And one other preliminary comment before we get into the outline that I have for you this morning is that we also need to see that the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians. and not just a select few. So those teachings that would hold that somehow someone could become a Christian and then at a later time receive the Holy Spirit, that is a false teaching. Well, this morning, as we get into our outline, I want to consider the topic of a healthy church. And it's not been written down in your bulletin this morning, but it's an easy outline. I'd like you to write it down if you have a pen. And first of all, I want you to see there's 5 points this morning. A healthy church is a learning church. A healthy church is a learning church. We read in verse 42 that those who were added to the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, the word doctrine is just a fancy way of saying teaching, and we could translate it that way. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And what's implied here is that there are those who are learning. There are those who are desirous of learning the apostles' doctrine. Well, what is the apostles' doctrine? We should consider that. This would be the things that the apostles taught. Now, we have an infallible record of what the apostles taught in the Bible. There are churches that try to say that some teaching, this or that other teaching that's not in the Bible, actually was a part of the apostles' doctrine, but it has been preserved for us through oral tradition. It has not been preserved through the scriptures. But you have an example of the apostles' doctrine I would submit to you in Acts chapter 20, in this very book, where the apostle Paul goes and meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, I have not hesitated to present to you, to teach to you the whole counsel of God. So in its narrowest sense, we might say the apostles' doctrine would be the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Acts chapter 15, it's not by being circumcised and becoming a Jew and keeping the whole law that one becomes a Christian, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We might consider that in its narrowest sense, the apostles' doctrine. But in the broader sense, as the apostle Paul makes it clear in Acts chapter 20, it's the whole counsel of God. May I submit to you that the apostles' doctrine is, in sum, what we have in the Bible, the whole Bible. After all, Paul said, I have submitted to you, I've given to you the whole counsel of God. As a matter of fact, it's even a little bit stronger than that. He says, I testify to you this day, this is Acts 20, verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So in its broadest sense, the apostles' doctrine is the doctrine of the whole Bible. It's the teaching of the whole Bible. If a church is not teaching the apostles' doctrine, if its members are not continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, then it is not a healthy church. If a church is teaching something other than the apostles' doctrine, then it is not a healthy church, no matter how large or influential or wealthy it may be. I submit to you that what we see in this particular picture in Acts chapter 2, this wonderful and delightful description of how God was blessing the church in Acts chapter 2, that this is a description and a pattern of a healthy church. And we read here that the apostles were teaching their doctrine, and those that gladly received the word were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Size alone does not determine truth. Whether you're in a small church or a large church is really immaterial. The important thing, the most important thing is the church teaching the apostles' doctrine? Size does not determine health either. A lot of people may believe something, but then again, a lot of people may be wrong. And so what is the determiner of truth? What is the standard of truth? The standard of truth has to be the Holy Bible. And a teaching is true if it's in accordance with the Holy Bible. And a teaching is false if it is contrary to the Holy Bible. So if you have a large group of people that are all believing a lie, that's not evidence that God is among them. As a matter of fact, we learn in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 that God sometimes sends strong delusion that people should believe a lie. So the apostles' doctrine is defined and clarified and expounded in the Bible. It is essential to believe the truth of Christ rather than Satan's lie. If people believe a lie rather than the truth of Christ, they are not truly part of the Church of Jesus Christ, no matter how large or old or influential or wealthy their church might be. Learning doctrine takes hard work. Learning anything well takes a lot of hard work. I think all of us can relate to that. We've tried to learn something. Maybe we've taken tests and we've had to take the test several times until we finally pass that test. And we know that it's difficult to learn something and to make it part of our a working part of our understanding. And perhaps it's for that reason that there has been a great de-emphasis and downplaying of doctrine in the modern church. Many Christians seem to have the idea that knowing doctrine is something just for ministers or elders or theologians, not regular Christians. But that's not true. And here's the proof of that. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. How many Christians today, out of the billion or so professing Christians on the face of the earth, how many Christians today could give a good explanation of the apostles' doctrine? But most importantly, could you? Could you give a good explanation of the apostles' doctrine? The Bible gives the example in the book of 1 Timothy that a deacon ought to be one that can recognize truth. Let me read that. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul speaks about a deacon, and he says that deacons should have great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, verse 13. And it also says in verse 9 that they ought to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In other words, deacons ought to be able to recognize truth. But then it speaks of the elder, and it says that the elder must be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. So the elder ought to be able to formulate good doctrine. But this is not just for deacons or elders, brothers and sisters. In 1 Corinthians, it says there that if a woman wants to learn something, she should ask her husband at home. 1 Corinthians 14:35. So here's a question for all you men. Could you answer her question? Would you have the knowledge and understanding to answer her question? Your wife comes to you and says, or your daughter comes to you and says, I have a question about today's sermon, or I have a question concerning this or that teaching of the church. Could you answer the question? Your wife comes to you with a theological question. She's doing what she's supposed to do according to the Word of God. She's done her part. Now can you do yours? All of us need to learn the apostles' doctrine. What a wonderful picture then of a healthy church. They who gladly received His word were baptized, they were added to the church, and then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, it wasn't just a hit or miss thing with them. They didn't just continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine if it was convenient, or if they had nothing else more important planned at that particular time. They continued steadfastly. That is, week after week. And in this particular case, it was even day after day, as we can see here in this picture of the healthy church in Acts chapter 2. They were even continuing day after day in the apostles' doctrine. Well, secondly, we can see this morning that a healthy church is a caring church. A healthy church is a learning church. A healthy church is also a caring church. It says they continued steadfastly, and I believe that that particular phrase applies to all of the things that they continued in that are following it in the sentence there. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Well, fellowship has been defined in the past as two fellows in the same ship, and that may or may not be a good explanation of it, but when two fellows are in the same ship, it's best if they can communicate a little bit, if they can both row and go the same direction. So maybe that's not a bad illustration of it. But here we learn that the early Christians continued steadfastly in fellowship. In other words, church for them wasn't like going to the theater and sitting down and watching a production and then leaving at the end of it and thinking, well, that was a nice production. Church is more than just going and sitting and observing and then quietly leaving. There's fellowship, there's caring that is going on. The word for fellowship implies having things in common, and what it is that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ in common is the most important thing in all the world, and that is Christ. And the church can be composed of Democrats and Republicans. It can be composed of the wealthy and the poor. It can be composed of all sorts of people from different regions and all different kinds of cultural and ethnic backgrounds. But what we have in common is Christ. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. A healthy church is a caring church. A healthy church is a church where people care about one another. When perhaps they might get on the phone and dial up another person and say, "I've missed you in church. Is there something I can help you with? Is there some way that I can be a blessing to you?" They care for one another. This fellowship that is spoken of here is simply an instance and an explanation of caring. It's an explanation of the love that brothers and sisters have for one another. We read about that in a psalm. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." They have something in common. And so they continued steadfastly in fellowship. They showed care for one another. I mentioned to you that my mother is very sick in the hospital in Maryland. And I heard just last night how a member of the church that my mother attends wants to minister to her because she's been rather discouraged. She's been languishing in a hospital bed in a private room, actually, without a lot of attention sometimes. And so he's decided that he's going to get her something that she can, that has large controls, large buttons on it that she can operate so she can play some music to herself. And so he brought in some CDs, and my sister talked with the nurse that was going to be on duty today and said, you know, until this man gets here and brings this device that can play music, that has large controls, could you put in a CD for her to listen to so she can have some Christian music and be blessed? Well, that's an example of caring. And brothers and sisters, again, here's an example, but it's more than an example. Here is a pattern that God wants the whole church to experience, a caring church. Remember how when Cain murdered Abel, God came to him and said, "Where is your brother?" And he said, "How shall I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" I want to submit to you that in the church, there's a sense in which each one of us is our brother's keeper. We care about one another. In other words, we don't just want to get to heaven ourselves. We want to take the whole church with us. We care about one another. The church that is a healthy church is a church that is a caring church, a church where people care if someone is missing and they want to make contact with them, and they want to invite them back, and they want to see them thrive in that church. Just as we had in Psalm 128 this morning, that thy wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the center of your house. Your children will be as olive plants around your table. We care that each little plant in the church thrive. Thirdly, it's a worshiping church. A healthy church is a worshiping church. The next phrase indicates that. It says, in the breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And this word breaking of bread could possibly refer to getting together in each one's house. And it's wonderful the way when Christians have a need, one Christian will invite another family over to his house. And the Bible tells us that we ought to be hospitable. An elder ought to be given to hospitality. But I don't believe that that is what is meant here. We do have that in verse 46. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Then it says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They had the breaking of bread, they had the Lord's Supper, and then they also ate their food together. But here it's speaking of a worshiping church. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. The church worshiped together. Now what this means in practical terms is that when we're not providentially hindered, we ought to desire to be with God's people. Psalm 122 verse 1, with which we began this morning, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The psalmist said in our call to worship this morning, how he desired, this one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. He desired that fellowship with the Lord. He wanted to get together and reflect upon the attributes of God and worship this beautiful God and behold the beauty of the Lord. Well, a healthy church is a worshiping church. A church that gets together just to give each member a pat on the back and say, try harder and do better, and you can do it, and you have the power within you. But a church that forgets that there's a God that we worship, a God who says to us, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him, that is not a faithful and it's not a healthy church. We need to move on, so I'm not going to take a lot of time. But number four, a healthy church is a praying church. They continued steadfastly in prayers. And in many ways, we in the West could learn from the churches in the East. We recently had our missionaries with us, and some of us had the opportunity of hearing the McCabes and meeting them personally, meeting their family. And we heard Mike McCabe give his presentation about China. And then some of us had the opportunity to speak with Lily McCabe, his wife, and to hear how in China, Christians will gather very early in the morning, every morning of the week, and they'll pray together. They begin the day with prayer. And I forget just the hour that she said it took place. It was something like 5 a.m. It was very early. And the Bible, of course, doesn't say that we have to pray at 5 a.m. Maybe 7 or 8 or 9 would be more convenient for Western Christians. But a church that prays together, at the very least, we ought to be praying on the Lord's Day. We ought to pray together on the Lord's Day. And then we ought to pray for one another throughout the week as we pray personally in our private prayers for one another. But a healthy church is going to be a praying church. Finally, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one, a healthy church is a growing church. A healthy church is a growing church. We read that those who were added to the church, that is, upon their profession of faith through baptism, gave evidence of their faith by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and Christian fellowship and attendance upon the Lord's Supper and steadfastness in intercessory prayer. And then we read that fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The apostles were those men that were personally chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were living and still present at that time, and they gave evidence of their apostleship by doing many signs and wonders. This was evidence of the authenticity of their message. It showed that it was from God. Now, I said that this was a pattern. So what are we going to do here? Should the church still have living apostles who do signs and wonders? Let me submit to you that the preacher today does not have to do signs and wonders to authenticate his message. Rather, he has to show that thus saith the Lord. He has to show that his message is scriptural. If it is truly the teaching of the Word of God, then he is teaching the apostles' doctrine, and the church can be assured of that. The signs of an apostle, a phrase that's used in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, were done during the apostolic age, and they died with the apostles. There are churches today, particularly in the charismatic and Roman Catholic communions, that claim to have living apostles in their midst. But there's no evidence in the Scriptures that the apostles had successors. The Apostle Paul gave instructions that elders should be appointed in every city, Titus 1, verse 5. But he never taught that new apostles should be appointed. In Acts chapter 2, it is evident that the apostles were performing signs and wonders, and that is miracles. Now God, only God has the power to perform a miracle. That is to interrupt the laws of nature that he established at creation in order to do something extraordinary. Isaiah, the prophet, taught that at the coming of Christ, quote, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. These clear, documented, and undeniable miracles were in fact performed personally by Christ during his earthly ministry, and they were performed by his apostles in the generation thereafter. But now that the canon of Scripture is established, there is no longer a need to authenticate God's message or messenger in such a fashion. The need of God's people to hear the pure message of Christ and the apostles is still there. But the manner in which that message is confirmed is now faithfulness to Scripture rather than ability to do miracles. As a preacher of the gospel, the authority of my message is established by its faithfulness to the teaching of Scripture, not by my ability to do miracles. Well, going on and pressing on toward the end of the text, we read that in verse 44 that all those who believed were together and had all things in common. What I want you to notice here is that there was a voluntary sharing among the early Christians. Since they were living at a time of active persecution by the Jewish rulers, they often could not get jobs and were blackballed economically. People would not buy from them or sell to them. There were hardship and deprivation as a result. In view of these circumstances, the members of the church took care of one another. They shared what they had so that no one would go hungry. All this sharing was spontaneous and voluntary. It is improper to use this text as a proof text for communism. This text gives no warrant for dictators or totalitarianism or forced seizure of property. Here, clearly, there's a sharing, a voluntary sharing of goods. This voluntary sharing characterizes a healthy church at every period of history. It is an aspect of the mutual love that Christians have for one another. As John taught, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:17 and 18. Returning to Acts 2, we read that these early disciples continued daily with one accord in the temple and broke bread from house to house, verse 46. This was a time of transition. That which was becoming obsolete and growing old still continued, but it was ready to vanish away, Hebrews 8:13. The ascended Christ had not yet sent in the armies of Rome to destroy the holy city and temple. This did indeed happen in AD 70, and it amounted to the definitive end of Old Testament Judaism with its priesthood and sacrificial system. These early Christians were for the most part Jews or Jewish proselytes. All their lives they had gone to the temple to worship, and they did that still. Going on, verse 47. The Christians in Acts 2 were praising God and having favor with all the people. We should each ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, are people who see me attracted to the faith? Do I have a winsome, contagious faith? Are people attracted to Christ, or are they put off? When they think of me, do they think, here's a person who is loving and lives out his faith? Or do they think, here's a person who says he's a Christian, but he's ornery and mean-spirited? Dear brothers and sisters, let us be known as those who praise God and have favor even with non-Christians. May our lives be winsome. May they show that fundamental change wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, who taught that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Does your life evidence the newness of the Spirit? Are you fulfilling the ministry of reconciliation that attracts people to the faith? Does your life serve to endear the church to unbelievers, or does it repel them? Finally, we read in our text that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. 47b. Here's the corollary to verse 41, where the apostle spoke of people being added to the church by profession of faith and baptism. Here, the curtain of God's secret working is drawn back, and we see that those who were added to the church by profession of faith and baptism were actually being added by the sovereign working of God. It was actually God Himself who was adding to His church by transforming lives and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel was being preached, and people were responding and being added to the church. But it was God Himself who was behind the scenes, sovereignly drawing His elect to faith, and thus adding them to the church. Oh, brothers and sisters, here is the great need of every church. It is the need of lives being transformed by the gospel, saved from the destructiveness of sin, brought into the fellowship of God's Son. Some churches grow by attracting people from other churches. Some grow by attracting people through entertainment and special music. Some grow through the personal magnetism of a forceful personality. But the growth that every church so sorely needs is that growth that results from the Lord adding to the church daily so those who are being saved. This kind of growth is supernatural. It is caused by the Holy Spirit of God. It results in transformed lives that are forever thankful for the gospel. Lives that cry out, as our hymn put it, and we're going to sing in just a moment, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? In conclusion, the church in Jerusalem was not rich, it was not powerful, it was regarded as a society of outcasts, of people on the outs with the Jewish religious authorities of the time. People who joined because they were convinced that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one came to the Father but by Him. And their lives were transformed. If God's people live out that transformational life, then they will experience the healthy church. A learning church, a caring church, a worshiping church, a praying church, a growing church. O Church of Jesus Christ, here is a place where God is worshipped, where people are cared for, where children are nurtured, where the saints get ready for heaven. Brothers and sisters, let us pray that the living God would mold and fashion us into a healthy church that is learning, caring, worshiping, praying, and growing to the glory of our risen Lord. And let each of us do our part to that end. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this description of a healthy church. Thank you, Lord, that it is a pattern for our church as well. Lord, I pray that you will so bless that this pattern might be realized in our church and in all faithful churches of Jesus Christ, wherever they might meet throughout the world. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.